Well, good morning, church. If you would, please join me by turning in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 5. And as you do so, I just want to, you notice there in your bulletin that after the next hymn, we'll be having a baptism. So if you have children in the nursery or in the preschool class back there, if during the closing hymn, if you wouldn't mind just slipping out and running back there and grabbing them, it's okay if they're in here and rambunctious and loud, but we want your kids to see baptism. We want them to see obedience, and that is a thing to be celebrated, and it's really exciting. So as we close in the hymn, as soon as we start, just run back there, grab your kids, and then come on back in here, and that's okay. And if there's no room for them where you're sitting, you can just have them stand up in the aisle or stand on the pew there. Whatever you got to do, we want them to be able to see this with us. Let me ask you a question, and I think I might know the answer to it. How do you feel about standing in line and waiting? The other day I had to stand in line at the grocery store for quite some time, and after a little bit my son was asking me, why are we standing here waiting? And I said, $4 is on the line, bud. We can save this money. I remember once while I was on my honeymoon, Heather and I went to an amusement park, and we prepared ourselves for a long day of lines in the blistering summer sun, and that was because we decided to go to the amusement park on July the 4th, and much to our surprise, when we got in there, there was nobody at the park, so we ended up leaving hours early because we got bored from not having to wait in lines. Speaking of waiting in lines this past week, I looked up how long one might expect to wait in line to be able to see the Mona Lisa. I've been on an art kick lately, and I've enjoyed learning more about paintings and painters, and I know that this one is so famous. So I thought, how long do you have to wait in line to see it? Let me read the stats to you. One website suggested that on the low end, you might expect to wait for about 30 minutes. So you get your ticket, get into the museum, and when you get to the room where the painting is, you're going to wait at the line for 30 minutes to be able to catch a few moments glimpse of this painting. Another website that it says that it can take at least 2 hours of waiting on a normal longer wait, and yet another estimated it would be up to several hours during peak tourist season. Can you imagine that? As much as we hate waiting in lines, can you imagine standing in line for several hours for a few moments glimpse at a painting? And the question that we naturally would be asking is, if you're not an art enthusiast, why on earth would someone stand in line that long to see a painting for a few precious moments? Well, I decided to go on to a little Google rabbit trail on that. Why do people stand in line to see the Mona Lisa? And you can start doing all sorts of research. There's articles, podcasts, books written on the greatness of this painting. But one article summed it up in one word, and they said, realistic. They said, people stand in line to see the Mona Lisa because it's such a great representation of realism. It's almost as if she were sitting in the chair in front of you, looking from centuries past right to you here today. Folks have suggested that if you stand there and look, that the eyes seem to follow the viewer, that she's watching you as you are watching her. I don't know about that. I've not spent that much time staring at the painting. It's not my personal favorite. But as we think about illustrations and realistic paintings, this text that we're going to go through and finish up this morning deals with the subject of illustrations. And if you've been with us over the past couple weeks, you've noticed that Paul has done quite a bit of illustrating. This is rare for Paul. Mostly, we don't see a lot of illustrations coming out in his writing. We see more instruction. But as he's worked his way through verse 22 through 33, he has illustrated much. And as it relates to the roles of wives in marriage, he's illustrated by the role of the church in Christ. As it relates to the roles of husbands in marriage, he is illustrated by the role of Christ loving the church. But this morning, he's going to continue with an illustration, albeit a little bit different. If you'll notice, as we look in our text, which we'll read in its entirety in a moment here, Paul has switched the illustration now to where marriage itself is now the illustration. No longer is he illustrating marriage, he is now saying, no, marriage is not going to be illustrated, it is the illustration. And that's what we'll see here. And I believe from the text that we're going to look at, and primarily focusing on two verses in this text, we can learn much about what God's intention for marriage is. And as such, it instructs us as to what we ought to expect, how we ought to think about marriage in general, as an institution that God has created, and in specific, in our own lives. So if you are able, please stand for the reading of the text. And as we work our way through this morning, I would like to read the entirety of this section one last time, as we will be moving into chapter 6 next week. So I'll begin in verse 22 of Ephesians 5. This is the word of God. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness. Lord, you who are the just and justifier of those who have faith in Christ, we come before you now by the finished work of Christ, Lord, and we ask that you would open our eyes to behold wondrous things from your word. Father, I ask that as Paul has turned on the lights to this mystery that you have created, Lord, I ask that you would give us, Lord, illumination in our own lives, in our own minds, Lord, that we might see your word, know and understand it, Lord, and love it, and walk in obedience to it, building our lives upon it, Lord, and make us faithful to it. Lord, we ask that you would speak powerfully through your word. Lord, set myself aside at this time, Lord, and let us see your word with clarity. And may we marvel at your goodness and greatness and your created design. Lord, I thank you for the time that we have to be able to look into your word. May we not squander it away, but Lord, may we look intently into it and be changed and shaped by your word to make us more like Jesus. We ask this in his perfect, holy, and living name. Amen. You may be seated. So we've looked over the last few weeks at the role of wives in marriage. We saw that in verse 22 through 24. Then we've looked at the role of husbands in marriage, and that really kind of encapsulates the text that we're going to be looking at again this morning. But this morning, we're zooming out a little bit. So we've started a little bit backwards here because Paul has been talking about what it looks like to be filled with the Spirit. I know that feels like eons ago that we looked at that part of chapter 5, but he talks about being filled with the Spirit. And as part of that, he's now moved into the home and he's showing this is what Spirit filling looks like in the home. This is what it looks like when you apply the theology of Spirit filling. This is what wives will do. This is what husbands will do. This is what it looks like. And he's going to continue that through on much of chapter 6 as well. You'll recall that the injunction, or the command rather, given to husbands is what we just read in verse 25, to love their wives. And how? As Christ has loved the church and given himself up for her. The wives are called to submit to their husbands as to the Lord, as the church is commanded to submit to the Lord himself. And this morning we'll pick up exactly where we left off last week, because we saw last week that the command to husbands was also illustrated by husbands, love your wives as your own body. And then you see there in verse 30, because this is what Jesus does for the church. Why? Because we are members of his body. And so the question that we kind of left off with last week, The question that starts to churn in your mind over the coming days is this: how is it that the church is considered to be members of the body of Christ? How is it that the church, how is it that we are called the body of Christ? And this is where Paul turns to next. He quotes there in verse 31, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Now what's interesting is that Paul here is quoting what we've already read this morning, Genesis 2:24. As he quotes this, you'll recall that this text is the conclusion at the end of chapter 2. Verse 24 is the conclusion after God has presented Eve to Adam in the very first marriage. And so you see this as you go to a traditional wedding ceremony. You see the father bringing the bride down the aisle. This is the presentation and this conclusion that Adam reaches. You remember he says, "This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." Why does he say that? Why does he say that? Because you recall that in Genesis chapter 2, there was some sort of parade that happened. I don't know another way to formulate that in my mind. It's a parade of animals to me. I think that there were two parades of animals in the Bible that we've seen in history past. Genesis 2, and then later when Noah is parading the animals onto the ark. But God has all these animals to come before Adam, and Adam sees that each one has their own little complementary different part. There's a male, there's a female. And Adam has seen them come through here. So God in his infinite wisdom creates these two pairs, different yet the same. And the narrative of Genesis shows that as God has these animals parading before Adam, Adam begins almost, you can picture the scene, to scratch his head and think, well, there's a giraffe and there's a giraffe. They're both giraffes, but they're different yet the same. And then Adam is almost, you can almost picture this as the parade's going on. He's looking to his right and his left and he's like, where's my same but different part? And that is why he exclaims when God presents Eve to him to show, she is not like you, she is not like them, she is human, image of God, image bearer, created by God, but she is not Adam, she is Eve. And Paul now cites this in verse 31, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And I've already said, how do we know that we are called to become the body of Christ? And this is what Paul answers. You might be scratching your head at this point, because we look at verse 31 and we're thinking, we're still asking the question, how are we members of Christ's body? And now Paul, it seems like he's got a serious case of ADD. Paul, you just said we're members of Christ's body, and then you went all the way back to Genesis, and you just drop into a wedding ceremony? What's going on here? We think that this passage is only about Adam and Eve, and it is about Adam and Eve, but Paul shines the light here, and he says there's more going on in that first marriage than meets the eye. There's more going on in Genesis 2 than just what we see happening right there. There's more going on here than meets the eye, Paul says. In verse 32, he says as much. He says, "This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church." How is it that we are called to be part of the body of Christ? Because in the church, we are now called the bride of Christ. Just as Eve was the bride of Adam, the church is the bride of Christ. And this, believers, is how we come to be called part of the body of Christ. This is why the church is often referred to as the bride of Christ. And so Paul highlights here, he says, this is a mystery, and it's profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So we have to go back a little bit to understand, what is that concept of mystery in the Bible? When I think of the word mystery, my mind goes immediately to Matlock or Murder, She Wrote reruns. Who done it? Some type of murder mystery story. But that's not what the Bible has in mind when it talks about mystery. When the Bible uses the word mystery, it always refers to something that was there but was previously unknown but has now been revealed. Right? Something that was previously unknown but has now been revealed. If it helps you to imagine, if you will, a stage production. And on a stage, there are often different layers of curtains. You might have the main curtain that gets pulled back and you see what's there, but there's curtains behind them. And there can be things going on behind that curtain. And Paul is saying here, you saw Adam and Eve in Genesis 2. And good, you should see that. We don't need to look at this and be like, is there always something more going on here? No, but God shows that, hey, there's something going on behind Adam and Eve. And he pulls back the curtains and shows that is actually an illustration of something else. And that's what we find being the definition of mystery throughout Scripture. That something that was previously unknown has now been revealed. Paul's used the term mystery throughout Ephesians so far. Ephesians 1:9, he says, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. Again, we see that there was a plan, but the revelation had not happened yet. God had a plan, but he didn't lay all the cards on the table, so to speak. Again, we read of mystery in chapter 3, verse 4 through 6. It says, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The mystery of Ephesians chapter 3 is the church. You read through all of your Old Testament, and if you are reading through your Old Testament historically, chronologically, as you should understand, what did the original audience understand? They could not wrap their head around this concept, that one day this room could exist. That one day we could come together as Jews and Gentiles on equal footing and we could have access to the throne of God through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That is absolutely impossible to the Old Testament mind. They could say, I don't get it, but yet we go back and we look and we see, no, but God always had a plan of redemption for Gentiles. There was always a plan of redemption for us, but the church, that we could be the body, that we could be together and come together before Christ, that we don't need now a priest because we have a great high priest who will never die, and we can come through him and have access with boldness to the throne of God, that is so foreign to the old covenant mind. But that is the mystery of Ephesians chapter 3. So now we come again to that word mystery in chapter 5 of 32 here. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So the question we have to ask here is this. Is the mystery of 5:32 the same mystery of Ephesians 3? And the answer is no. The mystery of Ephesians 5:32 is not that the church exists. The mystery of 5:32 is the relationship and the love that Jesus has for his church. So what if we really catch what Paul's laying down here in verse 32, this is huge. This is of crucial importance to understanding what marriage is all about in the first place. Paul is saying here, in quoting Genesis 2:24, he's saying, you read this and you see marriage. Good, yes and amen. But we should read this and see the love that Jesus has for his church. The love that Jesus has for his church. And so then we have to say, marriage is not the invention of man to solve the problem of loneliness. Marriage is not a cultural or societal construct that can be updated or modified or thrown out as an individual culture or society best seems fit. That's not what marriage is. Marriage is designed by God to be illustrative of something that he had in mind from eternity past, and that is the church. Marriage is so theological at its foundational level that Paul is saying here, listen, this whole concept of marriage was designed by God to show something that he had in mind beforehand. And I believe that this should be instructive for every believer, not simply those who find themselves in a marriage relationship. And it's this. When we understand that he's quoting Genesis 2:24, and this is, remember, we're going to have to deal with this in a little bit here, but Genesis 2:24 happens before Genesis 3. And you're all thinking, all right, he finished kindergarten. He knows that 2 comes before 3. What happens in Genesis 3? The fall. God institutes marriage in Genesis 2, and he says, this is a picture of the way that Jesus is going to love his church. We're not at Genesis 3 yet, but God already has the church in mind. So believer, what this should tell you is this. You are not an afterthought to God. If you are in Christ right now, you were always part of God's plan A. Before Genesis 3, we see that God has a plan for the existence of the church. And the church cannot exist without a ruined and lost race rescued by a good and gracious God who sends his son to die in our place. And so God had ordained redemption before we even saw the need for it. And I know that that opens up a big can of worms for us. It opens up a lot of questions for us. But what we have to understand is that Paul has made this clear throughout Ephesians. In chapter 1, we see that Paul has made clear that God had a plan of redemption before the foundations of the earth. In chapter 2, verse 7, we see that God's plan of redemption is going to have echoes throughout the remainder of eternity. Verse 7, he says, in the coming ages, those ages that have not yet been, in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So this is the theological side of what is happening in marriage. The love that Jesus Christ has for his church is to be modeled by or illustrated by the covenant of marriage. So much more is happening than simply a joint tax return. Marriage is God's grand design to show the watching world, this is supposed to be illustrative of how I love my people, how I love my church. So what does that mean for us? I know that for some of us here, we read this and we're thinking, okay, but we've got other things, and we're going to get to some practical aspects of truths that should, knowing this, should change the way we live our lives and think about our marriages. But I believe that we have to stop here and make a few observations and conclusions. Number one, if the marriage relationship is to be demonstrative of Christ's love for his church, believers, should we not also love the church as well? Should we not love the church as well? Should we not love what Christ has loved? I often hear believers who say, I love Jesus, but I hate the church. No, that's misguided love for Jesus, because Jesus loves the church. God has shown this plan from before the need for the church seemed to exist on our side of history. Now, we've got, as if it were here, a grand line drawn across the floor, and one side is eternity, and the other side is where we are right now, and that line is time. And we're sitting here this morning dancing back and forth over the line saying, God saw the need for the church before the church saw the need for the church, and he met the need for the church before the church knew there was a need for the church. But isn't it good that we should look at this and say that God loved us, and he put us together? And it should seem heartbreaking that we could entertain the thought that we can love Christ without loving his bride. Yes, sometimes we have to acknowledge the church, but we got all sorts of warts. We got all sorts of cuts and scrapes. We've done horrible things throughout the history of our time. But can we give up on what Christ gave himself up for? And the answer for the believer should be no, we can't. If Christ has loved us, and here's what's even more stunning to me, is this. Jesus loved us when we were not part of the church. We see that if you look back up to verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her. We were not sanctified. We were still dead in our sins and trespasses, and yet Christ loved us then and gave himself up for us then. How can we not love the church now? We're further along than we were when we started. Amen? Yes, we're imperfect, but we're God's imperfect mess. And if God has set his love on us, then how can we say my love is worth more than his? Far be it from our minds. Jesus loved us while we were still far off. He loved us and he made us his church. Ben Merkel said well. He said, God created human marriage so that his people would have a category for understanding the relationship between Christ and his church. He'd go on to say, God's primary intention for creating the institution of marriage was to illustrate his love for the church. So what we understand then is when we think of the concept of marriage, far more than it just being a guy and a girl coming together and saying some vows and then living their lives together, filing taxes together, maybe having kids if it's in the plan of the Lord, but this is what marriage is. No, what marriage is intended by God is to point us to Jesus and show us something about who Jesus is. Your marriage, if you find yourself in one, is to show you something about Jesus. If you don't find yourself in a marriage, you look at marriage and it's to show you something about Jesus. Marriage is meant to point us to Christ. It's God's design, then, that when we think of marriage, that we be reminded of the gospel love that Jesus has for his church. For the believer, this is of great comfort. When we think, you know what? When we look at marriage and we say, that's how Jesus has loved me. And that's something, sometimes we have to acknowledge, we still live on this side of that history timeline, right? So sometimes we have to acknowledge the difficulties in our own marriages, and we have to say, yeah, I know Jesus loves me better than that. I know that I love Jesus less than I should at times. But we have to say, you know what? On our very best of days, we could say, Jesus loves me more perfectly than this. Man, what a great comfort when we look at that and we say, God, that you would come up with an illustration, something for me to hang my mental hat on and say, I can understand how you love me, how it is that we're one together. And for the non-believer, this is also true. For the unbeliever, marriage then is meant to be something that would woo you to Christ, to show you, to say, non-believer, to say, when you see a healthy marriage and you see a man and a woman come together and they love one another sacrificially, that is meant to then show you somebody has a greater love than that. And the scriptures tell us that he has that love for us. And that if by faith we can repent and believe in his gospel and become part of his bride as well. That's the theological foundation for this. And then we have to ask the question, then what? Then what? You can wax eloquent all day long about the theology of marriage, but I understand one reality that most of you all understand as well, and it's this: you're going to have to walk out of this room. I told the Jamaica team earlier, or the mountain team, sorry, old habits die hard. I told them, I said, if you want the sermon to be shorter, put fans in the hallway so I smell the food too. It's starting to get in here. So I understand something about this. Tomorrow morning, you have to go back to your desk. Tomorrow morning, you have to go back to your toolbox. Tomorrow morning, you have to go back to your work truck, back to your workstation, back to your kitchen, back to your kitchen table, wherever it is that your work is going to take you. You have to be there tomorrow. So the question on your mind right now is this: how does all this theology of marriage help me in my own understanding, appreciation of marriage, and how does it help me walk in my marriage better? And so I want to help by sharing four truths that I believe that the believer should know. Some of these are going to be applicable to those who are in marriage, and some of these are applicable to every single one of us. The first two are applicable to us all. We need to understand, number one, that marriage is a planned privilege. Marriage is a planned privilege. Believers must understand this, regardless of what this world might say, what our culture might say, what our politicians or courts might say. Marriage is created by and designed by and defined by God. It is a planned institution that God designed before the foundations of this world. And as such, God is telling us here in his word that marriage was designed to be an illustration of the way that Jesus loves his church. So it's a planned institution to show us something. But it's also, I said, a planned privilege. Brothers and sisters, do we not understand that the God of the universe, who loves us with an incorruptible, indescribable, perfect love that reaches beyond our wildest imaginations, would say, you know what? I'm going to find a way to let these broken sinners illustrate the way that I love them so perfectly in this relationship. And this then shifts us from thinking that outdated, unbiblical, sinful mode of thinking that our husbands are just, I say our husbands, no, that your husbands are knuckle-dragging cavemen and that your wives are the old ball and chain. No, it's the highest privilege that you have, that God has put you into this relationship such that you might have the opportunity to show the world how Jesus loves us. And we have to see that as all privilege. It's a privilege. I was thinking about that this morning as I was drinking my morning coffee. In the first cup, everybody was still asleep, and I was thinking, God, thank you for this moment of silence. And then as I was driving to church this morning, I was thinking, you know, we stop and thank God for the food on our tables. We stop and thank God for a good day that we've had. We thank God for the blessings that He's poured out in our lives. Where are we stopping to thank God for the fact that we have a spouse? Do we get up every day? I mean, most of you guys, you love the Lord, and you're going to say, you know what, I'm going to pray three times a day before I eat three meals. And then I might pray in the morning at my quiet times. And then I'll pray at night. Do we, at any point in that day, do we think about our spouse and say, thank you? Thank you for the privilege. And I know, again, we have to acknowledge the difficulty of marriage. We live in a broken world, so we have brokenness in every one of our lives. But even if your marriage is difficult, women, even if your husband leads and loves poorly, men, even if your wife struggles to submit, even if she doesn't respect you all the time in the way that Scripture demands, the fact that God would allow sinful men and sinful women to participate in such a glorious undertaking to illustrate His love for His church shows His infinite goodness. It shows His goodness to creation. Forget not what we said last week, Proverbs 18:22, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Obtains favor from the Lord. Irrespective of our status as redeemed or not, marriage is a privilege that points us to the kindness and benevolence of our God. That He would say, the way that I'm going to illustrate the love that I have for my church is through this relationship. And God does not say that this is only when it's a Christian man and a Christian woman. Marriage is a relationship that God says, I'm going to let all of creation participate in this grand illustration. But brothers and sisters, Christian men and Christian women, above all others, we ought to see the marriage relationship as a privilege that God has given to mankind, that He would allow husbands to attempt to love their wives half as good as Jesus has loved them. Wives, that He would allow you the opportunity to attempt to submit to your husband as the church attempts to submit to Jesus, and we fail, but yet He still loves us and He still gives us His grace and mercy. What privilege, what joy, what kindness of God that He would give such a task to some such as us. And so what do we do with that? Understand that marriage is a privilege that God has planned from the before time has began. Number one, we see marriage as God's institution. We say, you know, it's God's good institution, and marriage shows God's goodness. So when you go to your workplace and you have a coworker who comes and they're complaining about their spouse, maybe some days you're that coworker, but you have somebody who's complaining to you about their spouse, you can say, you know what, man? The Bible tells me that God designed marriage. And even if this is a non-believer, you can say, you may not believe everything I believe, but here's what God tells me about marriage. That God designed this to show the way that Jesus has loved me. And the fact that God would let you do that, and you know about all your brokenness, and you know about all your spouse's brokenness, you may know that one better than your own. But you know what? The fact that God would allow us to do this, that's a pretty great God, is it not? You struggle to share the gospel with people? There's your inroad right there. That's a pretty good God that He would see our own brokenness and He would say, I'm going to let you guys illustrate the way that I say I love you. What a gift. What a privilege. What an opportunity that we have to be able to share this with others and with lost people. So resolve then to see marriage as a privilege. Those of you who are married, take pains to show how you love or how you submit to your spouse to be the very best illustration of the gospel love that Jesus has for His church. That it might stand out clearer and clearer and clearer as the days go by. For those who are no longer in that marriage relationship or not yet in that marriage relationship, I would implore you, pray for those who are, but also this is that gospel inroad where you can say, you know what, here's how I can think about marriage. We can thank God for the opportunities we've had. And we can also say, you know what, we can help serve people with the opportunities that they've been given. God gives different gifts to different people, but we can say, no, this is still a planned privilege that God has created to show the love that He has for us. Number two, not only is marriage a planned privilege, but number two, marriage is a privileged process. Marriage is a privileged process. We have to acknowledge that Genesis 2:24 happens before Genesis 3. We all know that Genesis 3 is the fall of Adam and Eve into sin, and thereafter all of us are born sinners. We all are so well acquainted with the brokenness in our lives, God even more so than we are. And I will tell you this, I believe that the love that Jesus has for His church, as far as we see in a marriage between a man and a woman on this side of all of the created order from Genesis 1 to today, the very best illustration that we can find of a perfect love in marriage is going to come in Genesis 2. And after that, we get thrown into sin And then we have to say, all right, look to the reality, because the illustration will fail us. But down through history, from Genesis 3 until we hear the trumpet blast, men, even Christian men, will fail to love their wives perfectly. Jesus never will. Down through history, from Genesis 3 to the trumpet blast, women will fail to submit to their husbands perfectly, as the church still does to this day. But guess what? We've already seen that in verse 27, the church will not always fail to submit perfectly, because Jesus is working so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So we have to see here that there is a process that we still find ourselves on this side of that timeline, that there's a process of growth in marriage. It is a privilege, yes, but it is a process nonetheless, which leads us into the third truth that we should know. If marriage is a privileged process, then we have to understand something. Marriage, believers, is for your sanctification. Marriage is for your sanctification. Look at verse 26. We'll pick up in verse 25. As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. What is the end goal there? In all of this labor, what is the end goal there? In giving himself up for her, in setting her aside, in washing her, it's at the end of verse 27, so that she might be holy and without blemish. Jesus' love for the church leads him to make her what she is not and could not be on her own, and that is holy. Men, don't get big-headed here. You cannot make your wives holy, but Jesus can. If marriage is then an illustration of the love that Jesus has for his church, then we could say, what is that love for his church summed up in one word? Is it not the gospel? Marriage is then an illustration of this gospel love, this good news that Jesus loves us at our worst, dies for us for crimes that he did not commit but that we have. The gospel addresses our greatest need by dealing with our greatest problem. Our greatest need is that we have offended a holy and righteous God, and we cannot come before him in and of our own strength and power. All of us like sheep have gone astray. We can't make ourselves clean. Our best deeds, Scripture says, are as filthy rags. But yet there's the command. God commands us throughout his Scriptures. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, repeating so many commands in the Old Testament. It is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Again, in 1 Thessalonians, Paul reminds believers in 4:7, God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. But yet the problem here is this. I said the gospel answers our greatest need, that we have offended a holy and righteous God with whom we were created to be in relationship, but because of my sin, which we love and we walk in, and that the sin, it renders us unholy, and God says, be holy, but we're not. And so there's this divide between us. Our sin then renders us unholy and offensive and odious to God. But Jesus, by faith in his finished work, in his death in our place, in his victorious resurrection, he makes us what we could not be by who he is. So we read in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." There's the theological side of that, right? We see that Jesus loves the church to sanctify us. In marriage, then, as an illustration of the gospel of Jesus, we see in verse 25 through 28 that God is far more concerned with the holiness of his people than he is with the happiness of his people. And so we understand that God will use marriage as a tool of refining in the lives of his people. We learn that God will use our spouses to reveal our own heart problems. Oftentimes we come to problems in our relationships and we think, if they would just, and this is not just in marriage, but it's amplified, if they would only understand this, if they would only do that. Listen, the problem is not they, it's our own broken hearts. And God uses that marriage relationship to pull us, to pull back the layers of our heart and to show us, you need a Christ, you need a Savior, you need Jesus. It's not just that your spouse needs Jesus. Yes, they do. But you stand on your own. You are a broken sinner outside of a Savior. And so God is going to use the marriage relationship to show us our own brokenness and our own need for a Savior. So when we find ourselves discontented, disappointed, or dissatisfied and discouraged in our marriage, we must stop and ask the question, this discontentment, this dissatisfaction, this discouragement, this defeat that I feel like I'm in, how is it that God might be using this to show me my own lack of holiness? How is it that God might be using this to show me my need for Christ? How is it that God might be using this to make me more like Him? Because believers, we have a promise, do we not? Romans 8, we know this, that for those who love God and are called according to His purpose, He causes all things to work together for good. And He's already told us earlier in Romans that His plan for His people is that one day we would be fully sanctified into the image of Christ, fully conformed into the image of Christ. And so we have to ask that question, how then is God using this current circumstance, this current frustration, this current discouragement to show me my need for Jesus and lead me to Him? Because the cross shows us at least this, God will stop at nothing. He will spare no expense to make His people holy. If He will give His Son for us at our worst, then He will, in love for us and in sometimes disregard for our immediate happiness and gratification, He will do what He must to make us holy. And He will do that in our marriage relationships. I like how Tim and Kathy Keller said in their book that came out probably 15, 20 years ago, The Meaning of Marriage. They said, what then is marriage for? Listen to their answer. It's really insightful. He says, it's for helping each other to become our future glory selves, the new creations that God will eventually make us. It's to help each other become more like Jesus, to push the other to Christ. And I will say this, marriage becomes increasingly more difficult when we prize our happiness over our holiness. But the moment that we make that switch and we see how God is using our spouse to reveal our own need for holiness, then we begin to grow in happiness because we see we have a good and gracious Father who's going to use the other to show me my own need for Jesus. It's been said many times before me. I didn't come up with it, but I firmly believe that we can see from this text here, and we see the relationship between Jesus and the church, that marriage is more about our holiness than it is about our happiness. It's more about our holiness than it is about our happiness, and I will add to it, and we'll be happier the moment that we make peace with that truth. We'll be happier the moment that we truly believe that. Fourth and lastly, this, I believe that this is the ultimate intention and design behind marriage, and it's this, marriage is for God's glory. Marriage is for God's glory. We have to ask the question, what is the great purpose of the church? We've heard it already repeatedly throughout the book of Ephesians, but let me read to you a few passages. Ephesians 1:6, it's to the praise of His glorious grace. Ephesians 1:12, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. Ephesians 2:6 and 7, God has raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 3:10 tells us that the church exists that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. In short, we could say it this way. Why does the church exist? For the glory of God. Why do we exist as a people? For the glory of God. And it follows then, if marriage then is based upon and in reference to the reality of Christ's love for the church, which exists for His glory, then marriage is, by design, supremely aimed at the glory of God. What is marriage all about? It's about the glory of God. Dave Harvey says in his book, When Sinners Say I Do, marriage is for our good, but it's first for God's glory. Yes and amen. Our marriage is for the glory of God. And when my marriage isn't about when my marriage is no longer about my happiness and my immediate gratification, but it's first about God's glory, and then it's about my spouse's growth and holiness, which only Jesus can provide, it then points us to Him, and then there's true joy in this mysterious relationship that God calls marriage. We have to stop again and say, okay, I know you guys got to go to work again. So we have to ask the question, why does all this matter? Understanding purpose and design guides us as to what to expect. Understanding purpose and design guides us as to what to expect. The best way I can illustrate that is this. Nobody buys a Rolls Royce to haul rocks. Nobody buys a Rolls Royce to haul rocks. They get a truck for that. Why? Because you know that that's not what it was designed for. When we know why God made marriage, we can then know what to expect and what not to expect, and we can know that God is going to use it for my good and for His glory. We open by asking the question, why would somebody want to stand in line for hours on end to see a painting? And we said the answer was this, because the painting was done so well. May it be so that the marriages in this room would be done so well that it illustrates so beautifully, imperfectly, yes, but so beautifully and so clearly, that the way that husbands love their wives, the way that wives honor and submit to their husbands, that people stand back and they marvel not at the people of Turner's Chapel, but they marvel at our Christ. Amen. Let's thank Him for it. Father, we thank You for Your goodness. We thank You for Your love. We thank You for the privilege that You give to broken people, Lord, that You had designed and planned that You would love a rebellious lot such as us, and You illustrate it through marriage, Lord, and we illustrate it so imperfectly so often, Lord, but we thank You for the chance for us to try. Strengthen us by the power of Your Spirit. Make us better at it, Lord, so that You will be glorified and we will be more like Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.